As we come to verse 43 of the first chapter of the Gospel of John, let's read. We're going to read verses 43 through 51, and this will conclude John chapter 1 this morning. The next day, he, Jesus, purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." We're going to find out there must have been more to what was going on under that fig tree than just a man sitting under a fig tree. Nathanael understood that Jesus had looked into his heart and declared him a true Israelite. Well, Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So here we are, chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, verse 43. It's now the fourth day of the apostles' account. And we have the testimony of John the Baptist. And now we're led into Jesus' gathering of his first disciples. God had given the Baptist a sign, remember, by which he would recognize the Messiah. What was the sign? A dove lighting on him and remaining on him, representing the Spirit of God at his baptism. And John the Baptist saw that sign. And then he testified as to what he saw and as to the meaning of the sign. What was the meaning of that sign? The Messiah had come after thousands of years. The one promised had come. And here's his testimony in verse 34. "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." And we saw John testify to the Jewish religious leaders and to his own disciples, including two who are specifically here. Andrew, who's named, and John, who is not. And John the Baptist pointed all of these people to whom? To Jesus. This is still what a Christian is called to do, to point people to Jesus. And he declared that Jesus is what? The Lamb of God who'd come to take away sins. Didn't come to rule over Jerusalem. He came to take away sins. So in verse 37, the Apostle John's focus turned from the ministry of the Baptist now to the ministry of Jesus. Andrew and John, the apostle, were the first two to believe in Jesus. And last Lord's Day, we saw that they spent a day with Jesus. And after having spent that day with Jesus, they'd come to believe. And after meeting with him, Andrew went and found his own brother, Simon, and told him what? "We have found the Messiah." Andrew brought his brother to Jesus and he gave him a new name, Kephas, Petros, rock. And so as the apostle continues this morning, Jesus is going to gather two more of the 12, Philip and Nathanael. Verse 43, "The next day he purposed to go into Galilee and he found Philip." So here's Jesus. He's leaving probably the eastern side of the Jordan, going across to the western shore and up into Galilee. Could be anywhere from 10 to 20 miles, I suppose. But it's day 4 of John's narrative. We keep seeing the next day, the next day, the next day. And Jesus was still in Bethany beyond the Jordan. He purposed to cross over and go up into Galilee. And notice how John phrases this. Jesus purposed to go into Galilee. John is showing us something here. He's showing us that Jesus is executing a plan. He had a purpose for going into Galilee. And that purpose was to gather two more disciples who in 3 years, along with the others, would be sent into the world to build this church. That's who he's gathering to himself at this point. Jesus had now embarked on his public ministry in Galilee. Now, should we be surprised that he began his public ministry in Galilee? And more importantly, should they have been surprised that he began his ministry in Galilee? No. Look at Isaiah 9:1. The public ministry in Galilee began there because God decreed it and Isaiah prophesied it. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he, God, had treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Matthew cited this very same verse from Isaiah in chapter 4, verse 15 of his gospel, in describing the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. So this was all laid out 700 years before. We read through this when we were in chapter 9 in Isaiah. John tells us, look at the words, he found Philip, just as he found every one of us who has truly come to him. He found him. He found all of us who've come to him. Isaiah put it this way. We just saw this last Wednesday in chapter 65. Isaiah 65:1, I permitted myself to be found by those who what? Who sought me? Those who were righteous? What's he say? I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. That's the work of God. Anyone who has read and believed the scriptures knows this to be the way of salvation. There's none who's righteous. There's none who seeks God. There's none who does good, not even one. And this was true when David wrote Psalm 14 in your scripture sheet. And this was true when Paul wrote his letter to Christians in Rome, chapter 3 of Romans. And it's true today. Nobody's seeking God, not really. He lets himself be found. Jesus found Philip. And what did he say to him? What's the simple statement Jesus made to him? Follow me. Follow me. And as is apparent from the very next words that we read from Philip, Jesus did something else. He changed Philip. Jesus changed Philip. He opened Philip's eyes to the truth. Jesus always knew Philip. Sometimes we may forget that as we're reading through these narratives. He always knew Philip. He always knew all of us. Philip was always part of God's plan. How far back? Before the foundation of the world. Philip was chosen in Christ. Ephesians 1:3-4. Look, folks, Jesus was not out there just winging it, hoping he'd find some disciples, hoping he'd find some followers. He was obediently carrying out an eternal plan of God, the same plan of which Isaiah had prophesied and written. It's a plan of redemption of sinners from bondage to their demons, from their bondage to sin. That's why Jesus came, not to set up any earthly kingdom. His kingdom is not of this realm. He came to free us from bondage to our sin. And now he went and located Philip and called him. He purposed to go into Galilee where Philip was, found Philip and said, follow me. And not just home that day, but forever. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, John and his brother James were also from Bethsaida. The first five disciples were from the same town in Galilee. Bethsaida means house. Beth is house of fish. Near Capernaum, where Jesus would ultimately set up his home base in Galilee, and near the Sea of Galilee. The present location of Bethsaida is unknown. It's gone. But here's what's interesting about this place. Jesus, in Matthew 11:21, would pronounce a woe upon this city of Bethsaida. Why? Anybody remember why he said, "Woe to you, Bethsaida"? Because it refused to do what our brother has told us we need to do every morning. It refused to repent. Here's Jesus' words, Matthew 11:22. "It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, two pagan cities, in the day of judgment than for you." Don't pretend to be a Christian. They were people with a form of religion, acted a little bit religious. But their hypocrisy and the fact that they had heard the word, had been brought into the people of God and then didn't continue, made their punishment worse than for those of the pagan nations, for Sodom, Gomorrah, Tyre, and Sidon. So we see that Jesus gathered his first five disciples, including James, the brother of John, out of a town that was marked by what? By an unwillingness to repent. That's where he found them. Well, Philip, in the list of apostles, is always fifth. And he's always grouped with Bartholomew and Thomas. John doesn't tell us whether Philip was already acquainted with him and his brother and Andrew and Peter. But Philip did know somebody, a man from Cana, a nearby city where we're going to be next week at a wedding. And this man's name was Nathanael. Philip knew Nathanael. And he found Nathanael and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So he does the same thing that Andrew did. He realizes Jesus is the Messiah. He believes in him. He runs off to tell his friends. Now, Philip says, "they." So we see a community already of believers. "We have found him." That speaks of a group of faith already developing. But he says they found Jesus, and from his perspective, I'm sure that's how it seemed. But John has already told us that Jesus found Philip. Jesus found Philip. But from their perspective, they found the one who'd been promised through the whole history of Israel. But you see how quick Philip and all of us are. We say, "I found Jesus," to take his work and credit it to ourselves. But Jesus is the finder, folks. We're the found. It's clear that Philip and Nathanael knew some things. They knew about the promise of Messiah, as did Andrew, obviously, as did Simon and John and James. They knew of the promise of Messiah. It's not clear whether they were expecting Messiah to come during their lifetimes, but they knew that Moses and the prophets had written of an anointed one who would one day come. Isaiah called him what? The servant of the Lord. Nathanael did not expect the Messiah to come from the town of Nazareth, as we will see. Now, it's interesting here. He says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets also wrote." You see, Philip authenticates Moses as the author of the first five books of the Old Testament, of the law. And Jesus will later do this. He'll confirm Moses is the author of the law, the first five books, in John chapter 5, verse 45, and again in Luke. So Moses was called for a purpose. God purposed to call Moses from that bush. Well, he wrote down the promises of God. He preserved them and he transmitted them to the patriarchs and prophets who would follow. He received the law, which contained all these symbols which pointed to Christ. He received them for the whole nation of Israel. And in passages like Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 15, Moses had recorded the promise, the divine promise of the great mediator prophet who would come. Folks, the entire history of Israel doesn't have meaning without the Messiah. until Christ came to fulfill what was in the law and the prophets. And what did he say? Matthew 5:17. I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And so what we read in Moses has no meaning without the Messiah. The seed of the woman. The seed of Abraham. In whom every family and nation of the earth would be blessed. The sacrificial lamb. Where do we find him? In the law. The ark of Noah's salvation. A symbol of Christ. Where do we find it? In the law. And the priest who would intercede for the people before God. In the law. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. So they knew the Messiah would be a Jewish man. Verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, the Lord speaking, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Remember what Jesus said, all that I see the Father doing, I do. Moses prophesied that here. So the prophets were those who taught and explained the law of Moses. They were sent by God to keep reminding the people about something, to keep holding out something to them, the hope of the Savior. That's what the prophets were doing. We've seen this throughout the book of Isaiah. How many passages in Isaiah have dealt with Christ? Chapter 7, 9, 11, 28, 32, 42 through 53, and 61, at least. All about Christ. So, Philip was right when he said that the one of whom Moses and the prophets had written, the Anointed One, had come. Notice how immediately Philip came to believe in Jesus. And we see how great and effective and powerful the Word of God is. Remember when Jesus healed? How long did it take when he would set his hand on somebody or simply speak words? How long did it take him to heal someone? It was immediate. Was it a partial healing? Was it ever a partial healing? His healings were always immediate and complete. And when he brings a sinner to faith, that work is also immediate and it's also complete in a sense. Now, we often don't realize what has occurred in us, and we're certainly just beginning the process of sanctification. And God may take some time in opening our eyes. May take years and years. May take decades. But once this work is done, once He makes this change in us, it is for all eternity. He who believes in me has eternal life. Right now. Philip believed, and he found Nathanael, and he told him this incredible news, just as Andrew had shared the good news with his brother, Simon Peter. We found the Messiah. Nathanael, by the way, is a Hebrew name. It means God has given. The Greek equivalent is Theodore, which means gift of God. Now, we also see Nathanael called by another name in the Gospels, Bartholomew. Now, here's where that comes from. It comes from the Jewish, the Hebrew, Bar Tolmai, meaning son of Tolmai. Bartholomew, son of Tolmai. So, to say he's Bartholomew is to say who his father is, who he's the son of, and then the name he was given here is Nathanael, gift of God. So, he wasn't from Bethsaida like the other five, but from Cana, also in Galilee, and Nathanael was a bit perplexed by Philip's words here. He wasn't sure what to think of Philip's declaration. Now, this is something they've waited for all of their lives, who had been waited for hundreds and hundreds of years. So Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, commentators debate, and those of you who use study Bibles, which I don't recommend, but those of you who do, you're going to have a couple of points of view that might show up there. Some say Nathanael's words reveal a sense of rivalry or even bigotry toward the people of Nazareth. That he's saying, surely, not from that place. Some simply say that Nathanael's response was simply one of amazement that the long-awaited Messiah would come from such a small and insignificant place. Or others say Nathanael's thinking, you know, Scripture doesn't say anything about Nazareth. I don't remember reading anything about the Messiah coming from Nazareth. Well, we don't know which that is. We don't know what Nathanael is thinking. What matters is what happened next. Philip said, well, look, come and see. So Nathanael may have had his doubts, but he was interested enough to go with Philip and meet this one that they were saying was the long-awaited Messiah. So he's going up there like Thomas did. Remember when Jesus came in after he had risen? Unless I see the holes in his hand, I'm not going to believe. Well, I don't know how far from that Nathanael was, but he had his doubts. So he approaches Jesus. Jesus sees Nathanael coming to him, and he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. An Israelite indeed. Jesus expresses his joy at Nathanael's coming. And by the way, he expresses his joy at every one of us coming. You realize the joy in heaven when any of you folks declares your love of Christ, your faith in Christ? Here's a little picture of it. Israelite indeed. What's an Israelite indeed? Well, many understand this to refer to a truly honest and sincere Israelite, one who's not deceitful like Jacob was, the original Israel. Jacob, remember, deceived his father, stealing the birthright that belonged to his brother. But we know this. We know from reading the Old Testament, finding men who were honest and without deceit in the Old Testament, they were pretty rare, weren't they? But look at what Paul wrote here in Romans 9:6, and I think Paul helps us understand Jesus' meaning here. He says, they're not all Israelites, true Israelites, really, who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. So the point here, and the truth is, physical descent from Abraham and Jacob did not make one a true Israelite, a true child of God. One can only become a child of God one way, by being born again, by faith. Jesus declared, though, that Nathanael was a true Israelite. Why? Remember those promises God had made in the Law and the Prophets? You know who believed them? Nathanael. Nathanael, like Abraham, believed God. These words speak of Nathanael's faith when he says a true Israelite. He's not talking about ethnicity. He's talking about people who believe God. Well, Nathanael didn't understand all that at the moment. So he said to Jesus, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, remember, Philip went off to find Nathanael. When you were under that fig tree, I saw you. Now, the key verb here is saw. What did he see? Well, he saw more than a guy sitting under a fig tree. Let's look at the question, though. Nathanael's question is in regard to the present. How do you know me? But Jesus reaches into the past. He says, not only do I know you at this moment, I knew you before this. And the clear implication, folks, is I've always known you. Remember what God said to Jeremiah, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. And he knew Philip, and he knew Nathanael, and he knew us. And so not only could Jesus see Nathanael physically under a fig tree, but Jesus possessed the divine power to look into his heart. To look into his heart. Remember what the Samaritan woman at the well said in John 4:39. He told me all the things I ever did. How can he do that? Because he's God. Let us never lose sight of the power of God and of who Jesus is. And this is why we looked at Psalm 139 this morning. Now, when we read this psalm, we'll understand what Jesus is saying to Nathanael here. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Do we understand the difference between us, finite beings, and God, the eternal God? What Jesus refers to here isn't merely the fact of Nathanael sitting under a tree, but of something that was of a deeply personal nature that was known only to Nathanael and to God. Nathanael, when he hears these words about the fig tree, he knows Jesus is saying, I know what was in your heart as you were sitting there. Look how he reacts when Jesus says this to him. He sees that the very thoughts of his heart are open to Jesus' eyes. He answers him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's how he reacted to Jesus saying, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. This was way more than some magic trick. Nathanael comes to faith suddenly, just as Andrew had and Philip. He proclaims Jesus is the Son of God. Now, where's he getting this? Well, first of all, his confession arises right out of the words that Jesus just spoke to him, revealing his own supernatural knowledge. To Nathanael, at the moment that he said these words, you are the Son of God, Jesus was nothing less than the Son of God. And if this was true, would he not also be the King of Israel, the long-awaited Messiah? Where did Nathanael get these two terms, King of Israel and Son of God? Well, look at Psalm 2. It provides a clue for us as to the source from which Nathanael drew both of these titles. This entire psalm speaks of the enthronement of the Messiah, who is the Son of God. Psalm 2:6. But as for me, the Lord speaking, I have installed whom? My King upon my holy mountain, Zion. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. So we see the Son of God, the King of Israel, in Psalm 2. And this provides a clue, I believe, as to where Nathanael drew these titles and why he said that. He is repeating back the truths of this psalm. Son of God expresses the true relation of Jesus to whom? To God. But King of Israel describes the relation of Jesus to his people. And so in this psalm and in Nathanael's words, we're seeing Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, in his mediatorial work. The psalm had revealed that the Son of God would exercise the office of king over the people of God. It was already here in the psalm. Nathanael didn't yet understand that Christ was to be appointed as king over the whole world. But Israel so often stands for the people of God. Nathanael probably didn't understand that Christ's people would be of every nation, tribe, and tongue very soon. And here's what's amazing to me. Given the limited knowledge that Nathanael and Philip and John and Peter and Andrew could have had. Today, to us in our day, all of these things have been revealed to us. Realize the secrets of all eternity, the mysteries of all eternity that have been revealed now and are sitting here. We just have to pick up this book and read them. How blessed we are. Well, Jesus responds to Nathanael's faith with a promise. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. The Lord tells his new disciple that there's still greater things that would be revealed to him. What greater things was Jesus speaking? Well, Jesus provides something of an answer in verse 51. Although, as is often the case, sometimes Jesus is a little difficult to understand. The promise which Jesus now made was addressed not only to Nathanael, but most likely to all who were present there. And here's what Jesus says to him in verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, or amen, amen, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Let me ask this. Before Jesus came, were the heavens opened to mankind? Of course not. And why not? Because mankind had rebelled against God. This was, of course, the importance of Messiah coming, to open heaven to people, to reconcile people to God. So here we have this allusion to Jacob's ladder from Genesis 28, verse 12. In Genesis 27, we had the account of Jacob stealing the birthright from his twin brother Esau. Esau was born first, and the practice was that Esau, as the eldest, was entitled to the family birthright. Jacob and his mother Rebekah conspired to deceive Jacob's father Isaac, who by then couldn't see very well. Remember, they put the fur on Jacob's arms and hands and tried to fool Isaac, and they succeeded. And Isaac gave Jacob the blessing under false pretenses. This is one of the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. Well, Esau wanted to kill Jacob, and Jacob ran away. Genesis 28, he's on the journey to Haran. Now, Haran is where Abraham had been kept by God for a few years before he led him down into the land of Canaan. This is a 400-mile journey, though. He's running away to get away from Esau. And he stopped to rest. And you remember the story. He had a dream, and he saw this ladder set up on the earth and reaching up to heaven in the dream. And he saw the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So he sees a ladder, somehow getting from earth to heaven now. And Jacob heard the voice of God pronouncing upon him a glorious blessing. And the blessing, think of all that Jacob's done here. You think Jacob was deserving of any of this? No more than we are, was he? And God says, "In you and all your descendants shall all the families of the earth will be blessed." He repeats the promise he had made to Abraham, to this guy. Now, this ladder is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the ladder. It's fulfilled in the Son of Man, who's the mediator between God and man. And Nathaniel and the rest are going to see this. That's the meaning of our Lord's words to Nathaniel here. Jesus is here shown to be the ladder, the link between heaven and earth. What a miraculous thing God did here. By means of his sacrifice, that's what it's going to take to do this. Yes, he would bring messages from heaven to earth and speak for God, since he is God, but through a human voice. But he was going to have to go to a cross. And that would be the way he reconciled God to man. Jesus is telling Nathanael that with eyes of faith, he's going to see all this. He's going to come to understand this, which he had to do in order to go out into the world and preach this gospel. And so by these words, Jesus was announcing to Nathanael and to us that the whole human race, though it had been banished from the kingdom of God, the gate of heaven was now swung open to all of us. The kingdom of God, which was closed against us, was now open to us in Christ. We've lived in a time where the gate's always been open. If we could try to just put ourselves in a place where the gates were closed, where God hadn't even spoken to those people in nearly 500 years. Imagine, not a word from God in the whole history of this country. And now, here he is. The heavens open, Jesus says. Son of Man, he calls himself, first time in this gospel. Jesus is the only one who uses this term, and he never says Son of Man. It's Son of Man. Only he uses this, and this is a title that he uses to affirm his humanity. Remember, after Jesus ascended, there were those who denied that Jesus was really human. And then the word angels of God descending. Angelos, the word here is translated both messenger and as angel. But what's going on here is by these words, Jesus is telling them and us that as God has spoken to humanity through his prophets and through Moses, he was now going to speak through him. The message was coming through him. So he would remain the divine Son of God, but now had taken on human flesh. And so he was thus a son of man. Mutual communication between God and men had been silent for 500 years. Now it was opened. Now it was opened. It was now restored. Folks, this was a major development. Imagine if God hadn't spoken to us since the 1500s. If we didn't have the New Testament and God hadn't spoken to us, what would we think? What would our hope be? And so this Son of Man would be the bridge between sinners and God, a mediator, a ladder who could reconcile people to God and carry them back to fellowship and communion with their Creator. Now these words, ascending, angels ascending and descending, didn't mean they'd see angels descending and resting. Angels are spiritual beings. Didn't mean they'd see angels. It meant they would see all the power of heaven, the power of God in and working through this human. The power of God working through a human. The one standing there. Jesus is declaring that all the power of heaven was at his disposal. So Nathanael had caught a glimpse of Christ's penetrating knowledge, but they would see that power and much, much more in the next 3 years. As Christ undertakes what? What was his mission? The salvation of sinners. All of this for no purpose other than the salvation of sinners for the glory of God. So, as we come to the end of chapter 1 here of John's Gospel, Jesus has gathered 5, and I believe 6, including James, disciples to himself. It's not clear, by the way, at this point that they've left behind their fishing nets for good. They may have, but if not, that would happen very soon. But here's what's happened. The seed of faith had been planted in them, and their preparation as God's apostles to the world had begun. Each of us has had a day like that if we're believing in him. Each of us has had a day where the seed was planted and we've begun serving him. A day when the Spirit of God began to illuminate our hearts and our minds to the divine truth. It may not seem like a big deal until you go out there and you have to walk 15 blocks to find somebody else who truly believes that truth. Who believes it enough to follow the commands God has given us. And not to accept the ways of the world. A day when the Spirit of God began to stir in us a desire to turn away from the things of this world, to turn and follow him. That was his call. Follow me. It was Jesus' call to Philip. And it's his call to us to follow him, not just in our heads. You know, saying you're a Christian, folks, I got to tell you, it doesn't get you into heaven. Being a Christian gets you into heaven. Truly believing in him enough to do what he says. To repent daily. Jesus is leading his people to a heavenly place. It's a long and narrow road, but he's leading his people to a heavenly place, a heavenly kingdom, an eternal kingdom. But the road is narrow, and you can't just stop off every so often. You stop off for a day or two, a week or two, 3 weeks. You see how hard it is to get back on. Sin always multiplies sin. Abandoning Christ always multiplies the abandonment of Christ. He's leading us to this kingdom where there's going to be only righteousness and justice. Where each one there will truly love everybody else there. Where there's true fellowship and communion with our Creator. And he's the only way to get there. The only way to get there is to follow him. That's where he's leading. And he calls us to follow him. And I wonder, I pray, nobody here is foolish enough to refuse him. Lord, let us know, let us understand and see the urgency of your call, not only to Philip, but to ourselves. Let us live in light of a day of judgment and a day of glory. Let us not be presumptuous people. Let us not be people who withhold 10%, 20%, 80% from you. Let us not sneer at your word as though it's beneath us. Grant that we would look upon you with reverence and awe, that we would cherish every opportunity to come before you and give thanks, that we would cherish every opportunity to serve you by serving others. Lord, we're in desperate need of our hearts being awakened and revived. We pray that your church would turn back to the truth that you gave us and not its own ideas and thoughts. We pray you would cause your church to stand against the ways of the world, to call sin, sin. Lord, you've called us to be salt and light. You've called us to fulfill a little part of that purpose in your plan. And I pray, Lord, that you would stir in us a sense of urgency. In Christ's name, amen.